We're starting a new book this morning after spending some time in the book of James. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 1. As I briefly touched on this last week, while I try to teach the bulk of a book, I don't really want to say that I teach verse by verse, but I'm kind of under the persuasion that nobody really does. But I hopefully I teach thought for thought on that. And you guys, most of you have been with me for a while, and you can be the judge on whether I do or don't or whatever. But I'm going to do the book of Isaiah differently than I've ever taught before, actually. And one of the reasons why is I really want to get to what are called the servant songs, which are toward the back of the book. And in order to understand the servant songs, I think it's helpful for us to take a look at several chapters prior to that. So we're not going to do what might be classically considered a verse-by-verse study of the book of Isaiah, although I'm going to take on a few chapters and at least the first nine before we jump toward chapters 40 and beyond. It's an incredible book. It's been considered by many as the fifth gospel. And what you have in the book is you have a wayward people whom God is attempting to call back. And I've heard sermon after sermon that there is this equation between the people of Israel, or actually more specifically the people of Judah, although this did pertain to Israel as well. They had not yet quite gone into captivity during this time when it was initially, at least when the book was initially written. But the book is written over a long period of time. When we get to chapter 6, we'll see where Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up in the year that King Uzziah died." King Uzziah died, best we can calculate, and I think the calculations are pretty good, around 739 B.C. And so it wasn't until 722 B.C. that the northern kingdom went into captivity. And we'll see how this book does progress. At a certain point, eventually, the northern kingdom will go into captivity, or right before it goes into captivity. And a lot of things here pertaining to God's people and the promises that he gave God's people. And so to equate this with America really is shortchanging ourselves. I can get up here and I can rant and rave about homosexual marriage, and I can rant and rave about transgender restrooms. And who ever conceived such a ridiculously evil thing? And I could have a field day, and we could get all pumped up and maybe even we'd get so excited we'd feel like we'd go fill our squirt guns and go charge hell. You know, I mean, it would be that type of a thing. We look at the culture today and how antithetical it is to the gospel. But this was not written to unbelievers. This was written to believers. And as I read through chapters, I read the first few chapters through the week, particularly sat down again and read them and I thought, man, this is, the flamethrower is out. This is a flamethrower, particularly chapter 1. It's an indictment where God is indicting his people because they have ceased to walk with him. Tells us in verse 1 of chapter 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. And they made it interesting that Manasseh is not even included here, although tradition tells us that it was Manasseh who finally martyred Isaiah by sawing him in two. And I thought about this even last night about if that is true. And you think about this, and this is where things, this is a very convoluted book as far as God dealing with people's sin. And he it's important to recognize that he is speaking to the nation. But the nation consists of whom or what? We can go either way with that. Individuals. And so there is an element of the fact that he is speaking to individuals as well, but he is addressing the nation. So if we have any kind of equation that we would put here, instead of putting this upon America, this really should be something that God is addressing his people today, which is the church. And it's a flamethrower, and it's a scathing rebuke. And yet, in the rebukes, there are glimmers of hope. There are little snapshots or little isolated verses that speak of God's incredible love that he has for his people, that although they have fallen away, and by the way, we're not going to take the time to turn there, but he warned them about this in the book of Deuteronomy, particularly chapters 28 through chapters 31. Says, if you don't walk in my ways, if you don't follow after me, if you turn away from me, if you turn your heart from me, I'm going to raise up other nations and they're going to come and they're going to dispossess you out of the land. But as in Isaiah, so also in Deuteronomy, there is that promise of restoration. There is a promise of restoring God's people back to his land, which is the land of Israel. I think that is something that will happen future. Although there is the state of Israel today, they are not a, how do I say this? I want to say Christian. They're not a godly nation. And one of the myths that I want to deal with and is right off the bat, I do not believe that a person, just because they are a Jew, have inherited eternal life. The Bible is quite clear that there is no other name written in heaven given among men whereby men must be saved. For the same Lord is Lord over all, it tells us in the book of Romans. And there is teaching out there that says that if you're a Jew, you're cool. You get off scot-free. Paul, who was a Jew, says otherwise. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is written to the Jew and to the Greek alike. It is about Jesus. I'll get Jewish for a second. I'm part Jewish anyway. It's about Yeshua. It is about the Mashiach. Can't speak today. It's about the Messiah. It is about the Christ. Remember when we looked at, during Mother's Day, where I kept going back to the idea of ultimately who gets the credit? God gets the credit. So ultimately in all this, this is not about the Jew, this is not about the Greek, this is about Jesus Christ. And this is an incredible revelation of Jesus Christ. And I would submit to you, unless you really understand this book, you really can't understand Matthew 24 like you think you do. You really don't understand the book of Revelation like you think you do. And the more I read about this, the more I realized that I don't really understand any of them. Prophecy is vague. It's vague on purpose. It's not nearly as clear cut and dried as many people want to present it. He has a vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. Now, aside from Ahaz, and Ahaz doesn't even get a D-. He failed, all right? He was an ungodly king. But aside from him, these kings were, they pulled a C, all right? Say a C, maybe a B. All right, what are you going to give them? D+? Okay, Hezekiah, I'd give a solid B. Okay, you're right. All right. They were godly. So if that is the case, what is God so upset about? They did the 20-something word that I just love that is very near and dear to my heart. They kind of repented. They did not fully repent. They did not fully turn away from their sin. They did not fully turn away from their sinful pursuits. They wanted to have God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in one hand, and they wanted to have their own desires in another. And what happened is those things don't mix. Second of all, people are not static. I keep stressing this. People are not static. I want to use the word evolve in its proper context. We do change. We do evolve. And the things that we surround ourselves with today will definitely speak and inform our future. So they repented, but not fully. They allowed God to do a work in their lives, but not completely. And what I thought about this, and I... What makes a Christian someone who has confessed Jesus Christ as Lord? I just talked about that, right? But I think the earmark of a Christian, the earmark of a godly person, the earmark of someone who knows his God and someone who walks with God is someone who is very quick and continually repents of his or her own sin. Bible study is important. Understanding doctrine is important. Having correct theology, if there is such a thing. Well, I know there's one place where the theology is correct, and it's not here on heaven. Excuse me, it's not here on earth. It is in heaven. But it is the person who continually repents, who continually recognizes their sin and continually goes back and asks for forgiveness for that sin and decides not to walk in that sin. The problem is that the things we want to do, we don't. The things we don't want to do, we end up doing. Paul talked about this again. I refer to this often in Romans chapter 7. And there is that battle between the flesh and the spirit that you and I experience every single day of our lives. And we will experience it every single day of our lives until God calls us home. And the calling of to be God's people is to give your life to Jesus Christ, to recognize that it is all about him. It doesn't have anything to do with you other than the fact that you said yes and you submitted to him. And to be on a continual relationship with God of continual repentance. Continually asking God to soften our hearts. Continually asking God to change our hearts and to conform us into his image. And then all of a sudden, at some point in time, you turn around and look at where you were 6 months, a year, 2 years, 5 years ago, and you realize that God is growing you. That God is changing you from the inside out. And so what he does as he is talking to his people is that he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." And he's referring again back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, where Moses essentially said the same thing, where he is calling heaven and earth as a witness against the sin of God's people. "For the Lord has spoken, and I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." I've nourished them. I brought them up. Most of us were in pretty bad shape when we got saved. Some worse than others. Some of us, since we have been saved at times, have gotten ourselves into some pretty bad shape. But what happens is God has nourished us. God has cared for us. He has brought us up as children. And yet, the most natural thing for a person to do is to rebel against God. And it gives the example. An ox knows his owner. The donkey, its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Let me give you a kind of a paraphrase. God is saying that his people are dumber than the ox, is what he's saying, essentially. Or they're dumber than the donkey. Now, if you have a King James, it says something a little different. I'll let you do your own interpretation on that one. And the beasts that understand their place with their master, but the thing is that we start getting very independent in our thinking, don't we? Particularly when we have been delivered from something by God, and life becomes good and we're happy, and then all of a sudden we're thinking, well, you know, I don't really need to have that sense of dependency upon God like I did back then. Because I'm stronger now. I'm a better Christian now. And we take the reins and we become dumber than the ox or dumber than the donkey. The donkey and the ox, they act on their impulses. When they're hungry, they go eat. When they're thirsty, they go drink. When they're tired, they go take a nap. They act on their impulses. And these people were so spiritually dull that they weren't even acting on their own impulses. But Israel does not know my... Notice he claims them, by the way. He claims them. Now, again, I didn't want to get fully into this because I'm in Isaiah, not Romans, but Paul brought up a very important point in Romans chapter 9 where he says not all Israel is Israel. Not all of them were, if you will, chosen as far as chosen unto eternal life. Then that's another message altogether. They all had the opportunity. Not all of them received it. Man has a choice. Even in the context of God's election, man does have a choice. And man ultimately will choose, or women, I don't want to leave you out of this, man will ultimately choose what they want. They ultimately do. It's the freedom that they have. And then he goes on and says, alas, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, and they have turned away backwards. That's another way of saying they backslid. If you looked at that, that's a sevenfold description of their wickedness. It's what we have here. Some of you, I see you're counting. There's seven of them there. Sinful nation. They were laden with iniquity. And they have forsaken the Lord, and they provoke the anger. It's interesting when God uses these different names that he names himself. And here he uses the name the Holy One of Israel, which is used 25 or 26 times here in the book of Isaiah. And when he refers to himself as the Holy One of Israel, what is he really saying? What he's really telling them is, again, in ancient culture, I'm talking pagan culture now. Let's put Israel off to the side just for a second. In ancient pagan culture, they would have their false gods, which was nothing more than a piece of rock or a piece of wood or a piece of something else. But they aspired to be like their God. It's what they did. And here the Lord God is tapping into that mindset and saying to his people, Israel, I am the Holy One of Israel, whom you are not even aspiring to be like. He's very clear about this in the book of Exodus when he says, be holy as I am holy. He refers to himself as the Holy One of Israel, whom they have turned away from. And then he asked them the question, why should you be stricken again? Verse 5, you will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed up or bound or soothed with ointment. So he's using a physical injury as a picture of their spiritual injury, which, by the way, was something that was self-inflicted. And he asked the question, why would you be stricken again? What is he talking about? I'm not sure. I'll give you two ideas here. The book of Hebrews tells us that whom the Lord loves, he does what? He chastens. So if they're not going to respond to a call of the voice of God to repent and come back to him, God has a way of motivating his people, doesn't he? By chastening them. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And I almost went into the book of Habakkuk this morning and decided, we may look at that next, I'm not sure, but where the prophet talks about how the Lord is going to do this incredible, awesome, wonderful thing. What is he going to do? Well, he's going to send the Babylonians, they're going to come in and wipe you out. Awesome. Wonderful. Now, what if we got that message today? That God was going to raise up whomever to come and wipe us out and carry us away into captivity. That wouldn't sound like a whole lot of fun to me. But it was a wonder. It was an awesome thing. Why? Because God was using what was necessary, using the tools that he needed to do to restore his people to righteousness. So God looks at the end result. He looks at the end result, and I'm going to keep saying this over and over and over and over again because it's so important. The warning of judgment that God gives in his word is always intended to call people to repentance, not because God is an evil God or in a bad mood or he just wants to hang people over hell. He's not like us. We like to hang people over hell. And we do it, we make sure that we don't do it with rope that's going to burn so we can just kind of leave them dangle there. That's kind of how we are as people. God wants his people in fellowship with him. God wants his people in communion with him. And so he paints this picture for them. Now, this is 739 B.C. Everything is fine in Jerusalem on the outward appearance. But what does he tell them? Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate. As overthrown by strangers, so the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard. I find that to be interesting. We'll visit this idea of the vineyard again. Chapter 5, I believe. The daughters of Zion is left. That sounds like a remnant to me. That sounds like a remnant. What is a remnant? Some of you know, some of you don't know. It's a very important theme in the book of Isaiah. In fact, we'll get to that in just a minute. I'm getting slightly ahead of myself. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us, verse 9, a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. This is heavy. Now, as I mentioned, 739 B.C., everything on the outside is normal, so to speak, in Jerusalem. They are not desolate. The cities are not burned with fire. They do not have strangers devouring their land in their presence. Yet, God is looking into the future. God is seeing what will happen in the Babylonian invasion. God is seeing what will happen in the Roman invasion. God is seeing what will happen, I believe, in an invasion at some time being led by a man known as the Antichrist. He's projecting this out into the future. Two of these things have been fulfilled. One of them has not yet to happen. Unless the Lord of hosts, it's one of my favorite terms for It's a term for the Messiah, by the way. Yahweh of hosts. It's a military term. It's talking about Jesus, who is the captain of his army. It takes us all the way back to the book of Joshua, where Joshua is standing up on a hill and he's overlooking Jericho and he's trying to figure out what it is that they're supposed to do to take the city. And then he sees this guy, he's standing there with a sword that's been drawn, and he goes up to him and says, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And the man responds as the Lord of hosts. He refers to himself as the Lord of hosts. What was happening there? Joshua had a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, who goes in the battle and leads his people to victory. Had it not been for the Lord of hosts, who had left to us a very small remnant, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. What is a remnant? It is a very small, select group of people who are actually faithful to God's calling and they walk in his ways. I would submit to you, it is my opinion that the remnant are the true believers. I would submit to you that the remnant are the people that you will see in heaven. And if it had not been for the remnant, we would have been like Sodom, Sodom and Gomorrah. I read that this morning, the passage out of Genesis chapter 18. In Gomorrah, no one was saved. The whole city was destroyed. In Sodom, there were four people that were saved. Two other people who were warned and basically begged to leave the city. Those were the two son-in-laws of Lot. And by the way, it tells us that the angels actually had to put their hands upon Lot and drag him out of the city. As he's referred to in the book of Hebrews, righteous Lot is delivered from God's wrath. And the city of Sodom is destroyed. Also, interestingly enough, in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 8, it tells us that the city of Jerusalem is also known as Sodom. It's not that earthly city that we need to be looking toward. It's the heavenly city that we need to be focusing our hearts upon. The city of the great king is Mount Zion on the side of the north, which is a reference to the North Star, by the way, which is a symbol of the heavenly city, because the North Star, if you go up there and look, is just past, if you look over, and I'm not really good with the, I want to say astrology. Thank you. Astronomy. I knew I was going to mess it up. Okay. I'm not good with astronomy, but if you go past the Big Dipper and you look up toward there's the North Star, and it never moves. It's constant. It is a symbol. It's just a symbol of the eternal city. Mount Zion on the side of the north is the city of the great king. That's the city that we are citizens of, the city of the great king. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. See, now he's going to anticipate an argument. Give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? This is where it gets really heavy and really deep. They were told to come in and sacrifice animals. It was a form of what? Form of what? Worship. And they're told to come in and to sacrifice the animals. And God says to them, what purpose is it? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams. Burnt offering was the expression where you would take the entire animal and you would lay it on the altar and it would be completely consumed. It was a symbol of a heart that was completely consumed by God, who had completely given him or herself to God. It was an offering of consecration, saying, Lord, set me apart for whatever you want to do. And God says, I've had enough of them. The fat of fed cattle, I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lamb of goats. See, what he's doing here is he's requiring more than sacrifice. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense, which is a symbol of what? prayer. Incense is an abomination to me. What is an abomination? The Hebrew word for abomination, and I'm stretching slightly just to kind of give a little bit more context. What it really refers to is something that makes God sick to his stomach so that he wants to puke. That's what an abomination means. And it is always given in reference to idolatry. So they were in the temple worshiping God according to what God is saying. You're making me sick, because the reality is your heart is an idolatrous heart. This is fun this morning, isn't it? Okay, let's keep going. I'm going to tie this up for you. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me when I'm weary of bearing them. And when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear, because your hands are full of blood. Wow. And you're standing in the sanctuary with hands raised and worshiping the Lord, and he doesn't want to hear because your hands are full of blood. So the calling here, and this sounds really bleak, doesn't it? And this is like the mood in here is like very down. This is very bleak. But all of a sudden, the Lord slips in the glimmer of hope, where he calls them to repent, where he says to them, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doing from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice. We will talk about justice much more in a couple of weeks. Rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Among other things, what the Lord is telling us in verse 17 is that we have a responsibility for other people. We have a responsibility particularly for the widow, and we have a responsibility for the fatherless, and we have a responsibility to rebuke the oppressor. That's what seeking justice, which is another word in the Hebrew, could be translated righteousness. That is how God defines it. And the call to wash yourself. When later on he will tell us in Isaiah 55, ho to everyone who thirsts, come to the water. He who has no money, come ye, buy and eat. The idea of calling God's people, God's calling his people to cleanse themselves. And how do we do that? We repent, and then we trust in the finished work of Christ for our cleansing. Lord, I repent of this. Cleanse me by your blood. In other words, we trust in him to do the cleaning. And that is exactly what God is attempting to do in this first chapter. And then the call. It tells us, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. They are red like crimson. They shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. And if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then he goes on and he refers to the faithful city, how the faithful city has become a harlot. Which I find interesting, how he refers to them. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers, your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water, your princes are rebellious, and companions of thieves, and everyone loves bribes. Boy, I really want to get into 2016 on this. But again, this is not written this is written to God's people. And I want to keep it in that context. I think if I stray from that idea, if anything else, are we allowing the world to inform how we're to live our lives? And I think sometimes we do. Notice they do not defend the fatherless, nor do they cause the widow to come before them. Here's what the Lord is doing is setting these two ideas apart. He's called us, bless you. He's called you to come and reason with him. And it's more than a call for negotiations. This word reason in the Greek is really a law term, which means God is acting almost like a lawyer where he's going to argue his case and convince those that they need to repent. But he's calling them to come near. He's calling them to take heed. And with that, then, therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, there's that term again, that military term, the mighty one, now, not the holy one, but the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. And notice in verse 26, I will restore your judges as at first and your counselors as at the beginning, and afterward you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. That to me is a projection to the city of the great king, which we will actually see here. I referred to the heavenly city earlier, but we will actually see it here in what is called the millennial reign, where one day, and I believe anyway, your mileage may vary, but I believe that one day when the Lord returns that he will literally, physically rule and reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And he will establish righteousness. Psalm 2 talks about this and even those who rebel against him. You will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice. Whose justice? God's people? I don't believe that is what this is talking about. Who redeems? What does it mean to redeem? It means I'm going to purchase something. In the literal meaning of this particular word, redeem, it talks about the idea. It is used in the context of when you go to the slave market. Remember we talked about this in redemption right before Easter. You go to the slave market and you are purchasing a slave with the purpose and the intention of setting them free. And the greatest act of justice where God demonstrates his own justice. Romans chapter 3 verses 21, I believe, through 25 talks about this, where God becomes just and God maintains his justice, or he maintains his justness, where he is just and the justifier of those who believe. In other words, God could not take this horrendous sin that he has just described and go grab a heavenly broom and a dustpan and sweep it up and toss it out. He had to pay for it with the blood of Jesus Christ. Zion will be redeemed with justice and repentance with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. It's a heavy warning. Who is he talking to? He's talking to his people. Now granted, in the context of Israel, there are sinner and saint alike. I believe in the context of the church, there are sinner and saint alike. This isn't an idea of causing you to fear or question whether or not you can lose your salvation. But I think, as Paul said, that we are to examine ourselves to ensure that we are in the faith. And so he will restore rule to his city. He will restore rule to his city that he called what? Called him Sodom. But you see, that requires a transformation. That requires a supernatural work where we, as unrighteous people, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, are now made clean. Our scarlet has been washed, and now we are as white as wool. He's made us clean. He's cleansed us. And it ends with this incredible warning. The strong, verse 31, shall be as tinder and the work of it as a spark, but both will burn together and no one shall quench them. In other words, God will take vengeance. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And what's interesting, and I'm not going to get into it this morning, but remember the chapters and the verses are man inserted them, okay? This is one long, continuous, flowing thought as we go into chapter 2, verse 2, where it says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the house of the Lord. I'm giving away next week's sermon, okay? But I wanted to end with this. In other words, on the heels of this incredibly heavy indictment is the promise of restoration. It's the promise that God is going to do what he claims he was going to do. And he will establish his house on the mountain of the Lord, the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. And out of Zion shall go forth the law. But who is coming? Who is coming? The Gentiles. The Gentiles. Now the Jews, they will be there as well. But this tells me anyway, and I'm quite convinced of this, that even though the Jews rejected their Messiah on Palm Sunday, I don't know why I said Sunday twice, but anyway, bear with me. Even though the Jews rejected their Messiah on the triumphal entry, how's that? The Gentiles were never a B plan. They were never a B plan. If you've been chosen before the foundation of the world in him, you were never a B plan. And your name is carved on the palm of his hand. See, in the book of Galatians, it tells us, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, if you're fast, you can turn there. I've got it in front of me, so I'm just going to read it. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. I planted seeds, our grandkids and Mary and I went out and planted some seeds. They're actually coming up. So I'm going to be a farmer this season, I guess. They're actually coming up. I planted sunflower seeds. And you know what's coming up? Cantaloupes. Wait a minute. No. Sunflower seeds. I've sowed those into the ground. And so those things that I had placed into the ground, and I actually took a hoe and cleared off the weeds this time, right? I actually did some work, even put in some fertilizer. I sowed. I had to labor. I had to be intentional. And what I like to do is just throw them out there and see what happens. Usually that means nothing happens, right? I had to be intentional. I actually had to go back. I had to drag the hose halfway across the yard and actually turn on the water and give those guys something to drink. Glad it rained last night or whenever it did. But someone had to do that today. I'm sowing. So in sowing sunflower seeds, I'm going to hopefully have these huge sunflower heads, which I have absolutely no idea what to do with. But anyway, it'll be fun. I guess you throw them in the oven. I don't know. Put cayenne pepper on them. How's that? All right. Anyway, get a weird diet. Once I sow, then I will reap. See, it's the same thing. And you know, Paul talks about this. If you sow to the flesh, what you will reap is corruption. But if you sow the Spirit, you will live. So I look at this passage, and it's really easy for me to look at this and say, yeah, that's America. Or that's some of those jerks that I know here even in town. It's even easy for me to say, this reminds me of my last church. Right? Still insulated. Or I could get real pastorally and say, you know, this reminds me of some people that kind of come in and come out, and all those poor people, we need to pray for them and all that. And yeah, that's true. But the reality is, this is us. This is me. This is a God who has said to you, who has said to me, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That is the overarching theme of this entire book. It's a call to repentance. It's a call to make things right between you and God. And as I started out with this, the longer I walk with God, the more I'm convinced that he's just calling us to continually repent so that we might spend time with him, so that we might have relationship with him, so that he might bless us. Who wants to bless a bad kid? Who wants to bless a kid when they're acting up? Now, there's another word that starts with a B, and it usually starts with B-R-I-B-E. Well, I've seen bribes. You bribe your kid to shut them up, right? But who wants to bless a kid when they act up? We want to bless our kids, don't we? Yeah, of course. Mine are old. They're older now. They're grown. Our oldest, his birthday was last Saturday, and he turned 36. His daughter is driving. And I'm glad I don't live in the same state as her, at least for now. But we love our kids. We want to bless them. But if they act foolishly, then we're not really doing them any good if we do bless them. And sometimes the hardest things as a parent that I had to do, but sometimes the most necessary things to do, was to withhold blessing until there was a restoration, until there was repentance. I was going to bless our 18-year-old son with freedom. Because he told me I told you the story before, when he turned 18, he says, I can do whatever I want. And I said, you're absolutely right, you can, and I want to encourage you to do so. And so if you're not going to follow the rules of the house, in 2 weeks you can move out. Figure out what you want to do. Have a nice day. And I walked away. And he goes to his mom, repentant. Mom, what do I got to do? You know? So he knew better than that, because I would have added to that list, right? I want to bless him. God wants to bless you. God wants to take your sins that are red and wash them in his blood and have your heart be white as snow. All this prophecy, all this indictment of how sinful they were. And I read this and I'm like, God must be a God of love, because I would have fired him. I wouldn't have bothered with them. I would have referred to them as my last nation. Really. And I would have found somebody else. But God so loves. Because God is faithful. Because God will go to such great lengths. He is the good shepherd who leaves the 99 in search of the one. That's what this book is about. It is about a restorative work by a loving God who wants to call his people, who are dumb as an ox, to come back to him. because he loves them that much. That is a God of love, isn't it? Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we confess that sometimes that this fits us. We come in and we do the church thing, and yet our hearts are far from you. Lord, we pray that we would be softened during these next months that we go through this book. Lord, that in it all that we would see the heart of a loving Jesus who desires for us just to be in fellowship with him. Lord, help us not to pass on this indictment to others, but to own it ourselves daily. Lord, to be people who repent. Lord, we are great sinners. And we need to be greatly forgiven. So, Lord, even now we confess those things, so many things in our lives. We confess our sins. Lord, we'd ask that you cleanse us. Lord, that we'd repent and help us to walk away from these things in newness of life. That we would actually grow and become more like Jesus because of the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. So, Lord, be blessed and be glorified. Lord, change us. We need it. We need to be more like you and a whole lot less like ourselves. We thank you, God, for your graciousness and your faithfulness and your love and the fact that you just keep loving us in spite of the fact that at times we're just dumb. So, Lord, renew our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.